Have you ever gone to McDonald's to get ice cream only to find that their ice cream machine is broken? Yeah, you probably have. It's a pervasive problem. In fact, it's such a big problem that there is a website that was created by somebody, I don't know who, called McBroken.com, in which you can go there and find out if your local McDonald's ice cream machine is working or not. They have found that on average, about 1 in 7 of these machines are not working at any given time. It's a frustrating problem if you want to go get ice cream, and there was some investigation done a few years ago as to why this continually happens at McDonald's, where other companies, fast food restaurants, don't seem to have this same issue. Well, it actually comes down to corporate greed, believe it or not. So McDonald's, the corporation, has signed a contract with this ice cream machine manufacturer. They've signed this contract that is beneficial to both of them. And so franchise owners of individual McDonald's for quite a long time, up until about 8 years ago, were mandated to put this one ice cream machine into their stores. They had to use it. Only this machine kept breaking down. It was known notoriously for breaking down and notoriously for breaking down at McDonald's. This company actually built ice cream machines for other fast food chains that didn't break down. They actually was kind of built into it that it was supposed to break down. Why? Well, because the rule was if it broke down, this franchise owner had to call this manufacturer to come and fix it. And in 2018, this company reported that 25% of their profit came from service and repairs. So the corporation, the big fish of McDonald's, didn't really care because they could just pass the cost down to the smaller fish down the food chain, pun intended, and force the cost onto these franchise owners where they had to spend all of this money to fix a machine that was designed to keep breaking. Now, this is ice cream. It's a first world problem. You know, we could probably, you know, look the other way. But corporate greed, or a big fish taking advantage of a small fish in the pond of life, really starts to make our blood boil. Here's another more personal example. 15 years ago, my friend Steve and I did a road trip. We were driving down, we were in northern Arizona, and we stopped for gas. And as we stopped for gas, we stopped at a station that was connected to a mechanic automotive repair shop. And one of the mechanics saw us, two young guys, undoubtedly saw our license plate that we were from far away, and he wandered over and started talking to my friend. And he said to my friend, "These tires that you're driving on are unsafe. You need to change them right now. And I can do it for you over here." What a nice guy I am. I walked out and my friend told me what this guy had said. And I said to my friend, "Didn't you get your car looked over before we left?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Did they say anything about the tires?" He said, "No." I said, "I think this guy's trying to take advantage of us as two guys far from home who don't really know a whole lot about cars. So let's just keep driving." So we did, and we made it home fine, and he drove on those tires for a long time after we got home. It feels really uncomfortable, really frustrating when it feels like someone's trying to take advantage of you. When someone who has more power, more status, is trying to use that power in order to make your life more difficult, to make a quick dollar. As Christians, we ask ourselves questions about justice and fairness all the time. In fact, we might ask ourselves a question like, why is it that I try to do right and I don't get rewarded while those who do wrong seem to prosper? Why is it that no matter how hard I try to do what is right in the eyes of God, those who don't care about doing what is right always seem to get ahead? Now, we might ask a lot of more general questions about injustice in the world. These questions might sound something like these. Why is our financial system set up in such a way that the rich get richer and the poor can't afford a place to live? Why do corporations get away with such massive bonuses for their CEOs while at the same time laying off hundreds of low-level employees? Why do nations get away with passing laws that turn a blind eye to the plight of the oppressed even within their own country? Why is sex trafficking still so rampant in our world? Why is war a constant reality for us? Wars that displace millions of innocent people and put a strain on the entire world. Why are so many children abandoned or uncared for in the world? With all the wealth that exists in the world, why doesn't everyone already have access to clean water? Why do people get abused every day, even all around us? Why do billion-dollar companies who don't care about people get to make or influence so many decisions about what happens in our societies in a way that impacts you and me? Why do millions of Christians around the world live in fear of being arrested, deported, or killed? Why does it seem like to get ahead in this world, one needs to put other people down or lie or manipulate? Why do political leaders feel they need to divide and attack in order to win? And this leads us to maybe the biggest question of all for us as Christians. Why doesn't God do something about it? Why do these things keep happening? This injustice keeps getting perpetrated, and God seems to be silent and inactive about it. If you've ever thought of any of these questions or ones like them, you're in good company. You're in good company with millions, billions of other Christians throughout history. And you're in good company with David, King David from the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 10. Psalm 10 is the last of the four Psalms that we're going to look at in this study in the Psalms. We've looked at a lament Psalm. We've looked at a few Psalms that point us ahead to the work of Christ. And we've looked at a Psalm that envisions all nations coming together to worship God. And today we look at what could be called a maledictory psalm, or perhaps otherwise stated, an imprecatory psalm. These are psalms of anger, psalms in which the psalmist sees the evil in the world around them and prays curses on those who perpetrate the evil. Our big idea here today is this: the ugliness of sin moves us to urgent prayer. The ugliness of sin moves us to urgent prayer. So here's how Psalm 10 sounds. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will ever shake me." He swears, "No one will do me harm." His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God will never notice." God covers his face and will never see. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would otherwise not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. Now, before we look at the content of Psalm 10, just a note about the arrangement. of Psalm 9 and 10. There's actually some thought that Psalm 9 and 10 should just be one psalm together. There's three reasons why. Now, the first reason is book one of the Psalms is Psalm 1 to 41, and there's only one psalm in those 41 psalms that doesn't have a heading, and you guessed it, it's Psalm 10. There's no introductory heading to this psalm, which suggests that maybe it should be attached to the one prior to it. The second argument is that there's kind of an acrostic poem that starts to happen in Psalm 9 and 10. It's like Psalm 119, which is one of the psalms that you would have read last week if you're doing our Psalms reading challenge together. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and Psalm 119 works through them one at a time, starting a sentence or a stanza with the first one and then moving all the way through the alphabet. Psalm 9 and 10 has the same kind of arrangement. It's imperfect though, because not every letter is there and there's a couple that are out of order, but you can see that the author David of Psalm 9 is trying to put together this kind of acrostic poem. And then thirdly, there's ideas that resonate back and forth between these two psalms. How does God deal with the injustice? Psalm 9, though, does sound different than Psalm 10. It's a lot more confident. It's a lot more upbeat. It's telling God and others about how God does deal with injustice and how he does rescue people from evil. Psalm 10 sounds more like a lament. Why doesn't God deal with evil? Which brings a realism to it, I think, because there are times in our lives where we look around and we say, yeah, God really is dealing with evil in this particular situation, but then we look at this situation and we think, why isn't God doing anything about that? Commentator Robert Davidson says in Psalm 9 and 10, confidence and perplexity go hand in hand. And doesn't that describe the state of our faith sometime? Confidence and perplexity. Confidence that God is working, and also confusion about where God doesn't seem to be working. Now, Psalm 10 has this direct prayer against the wicked. This isn't the only time that the psalmist, and specifically David, pray these kind of imprecatory psalms, where they're prayers against the wicked. Psalm 109 is another great example of this, and here it's even more direct and even more angry, perhaps. Verses 6 to 20 read like this. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may blot out their name from the earth. For he never thought of doing a kindness, but hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come back on him. He found no pleasure in blessing. May it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped around him, like a belt tied forever around him. May this be the Lord's punishment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. Psalm 139, another example. This psalm was written when the Israelites were in exile in Babylon. And there's this lament, this homesickness about being dragged away from their homes. And this is how it ends in verse 7 to 9. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Okay, tell us what you really think, right? Have you ever prayed that someone's infant would be dashed against a rock? Probably not, but here's a prayer in which the psalmist expresses this anger against those who have perpetrated evil. It's interesting, right? I mean, I think that if someone got up in front of the church one Sunday and prayed one of these prayers that we've just read, we would feel a little uncomfortable. Like, are you really allowed to say that in prayer? Is it right to pray that way? Should we really express that kind of hatred towards somebody else in prayer? Listen, this is one of the reasons here why I love the Psalms, that they're so real and honest and relatable. Right? Maybe you and I have never felt the freedom to pray that way. Maybe you have, but maybe you've never felt the freedom to pray that kind of anger towards someone else, that kind of hatred towards somebody else, and pray that to God. Maybe it's felt like that's out of bounds, but even so, there's part of us that resonates with it. Right? Like, we think of people, whether it's specific people that you can think of or kind of the nameless people out there who are perpetrating evil, and there's a part of us that's really angry about that. And rightly so. They're making life so miserable for people. I mean, think of the sex traffickers or pedophiles out there who continually get away with the things that they're doing. They're causing so much suffering for innocent people. How do they get away with that? Doesn't that make you angry? The psalmist expressed that anger in really direct ways towards God. Who are these people specifically in Psalm 10? Well, we're not really told who they are specifically, but we know that they are people who refuse to recognize that God has any say in how the world works. Right? Psalm 10 records these people as saying that God never sees me. God covers his face. He doesn't actually see the things that I'm doing. He's not going to do anything about it. David says that these people played the game according to their own rules, to suit their own greed for lust and for power. And if other people got got hurt in the process, that wasn't their problem. It's such people who are repeatedly described as the wicked in Psalm 10. We might describe them as practical atheists, that no matter what they say about belief in a higher power, they act as if there is none. They act as if this world is all that exists. And so their goal in this life is just to get ahead. And it doesn't matter what happens to other people in the process. Eugene Peterson reflects on these kind of imprecatory psalms. And he says, the psalmists are angry people. In the presence of God, they've realized that the world is not a benign place where everyone is doing their best to get along with others. And that if we all just try a little harder, that things are going to turn out all right. Right? They've realized that there are people in this world who have no interest in everybody getting along. They're really out there to make a dollar for themselves or a name for themselves, and that's all that really matters. And those people exist in our world too. You might know some of them by name, or you might just know that they exist in some of these evil systems that exist in our world. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we do with a psalm like this then? Recognizing the evil and injustice in the world and reading this kind of prayer, what do we do with it for ourselves? Well, a few thoughts from a few scholars. First, C.S. Lewis warns us against two things. First, he says, we dare not explain it away. Right? We dare not, in our tendency to pray more polite and flowery prayers, we dare not say, well, David didn't really mean this. Or we shouldn't actually look at this language because it's too harsh, it's too strong. We should kind of water it down. Well, we shouldn't do that. But Lewis also says the other thing that we shouldn't do is to use such passionate language just to stoke or justify our own hatred. Right? We might feel a kind of anger or hatred that we might just feel justified by using this psalm to say, see, I'm right to feel this kind of hatred, and I'm just going to let it burn within me. Because that's actually not what David's doing here. Lewis reminds us that we also should look inside and remind ourselves that there is evil inside of us. It's easy to point a finger at all the injustice out there without actually saying, where's the injustice within me? So we dare not be Pharisees constantly heaping all of the guilt on someone else and refusing to accept our own responsibility for injustice in our world. Eugene Peterson says that human hate, when brought to God in prayer, is a first step into the presence of God, where we learn that He has ways of dealing with things that we bring to Him that are both other and better than what we had in mind. But until we are in prayer, we're not teachable. It's better to pray badly than not to pray at all. A ship that is dead in the water cannot be steered. So Peterson is suggesting that yes, we absolutely should bring our hate and anger to God, but then we leave it with God and ask Him to transform it into something useful and something productive, all the while calling upon God, urging God to be active, to do something about the injustice in the world. What's instructive here is that David brings his hatred to God because he knows that God is the one who can and God is the one who should do something about this. Think of two specific examples in David's life. David was on the run from Saul because Saul had committed injustice against him. He had acted evilly towards David, even trying to kill him. And David had two instances on the run in the wilderness, which he was doing for about 10 years, where he had an opportunity to thrust a sword into Saul's back and to kill him once and for all, and to take control of the kingdom that had already been promised to him by God. But David said, it's not right for me to do this. God will do it in His own time. David brings this anger and this pain and this hurt to God and urges God to do something about it. Because otherwise, the anger that we feel is basically just shouting into the wind. We bring it to God because we know that God can do something about it. In fact, this is how David counsels us in Psalm chapter 37, verse 7 to 9. He says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." So you see David doing two things. You see him bringing his anger to the Lord, but also counseling us to not fret about the evil in the world because God will deal with it. So I think there's two things that we need to remember as we read this psalm and as we learn from it. The first is to pray urgently. In the face of all of the evil and injustice of the world, this psalm commands us and exemplifies for us praying urgently in the face of evil. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this as well in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. He reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, David reminds us that the evil that we experience in the world is not just because of one person or a group of people, though people are responsible for evil. There's also a greater force at work here. The power of evil in the unseen world has infected this world and influences even the very systems of injustice that are perpetrated in this world. And so, because this is true, Paul takes us through the armor of God, and he ends by saying, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying always for all the Lord's people." One of the tools that we have in the fight against injustice is prayer. Our prayers go into the unseen world as a weapon against the powers that exist. And so prayer is one of the ways in which we rightly fight against the injustice of the world. And as we pray, we take it upon ourselves, as David did, to urge God to act, to call God's attention to the situations of injustice that exist around us in our world, and to plead with God to get involved. So first, we pray urgently. Second, we wait with hopeful patience. Hopeful patience. This is where David ends, actually, in Psalm 10. If we read verses 16 to 18, and also a little bit prior to that, but verse 16 to 18, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never strike terror again. We see two things in these verses. First, God is king, and he will deal with the nations. There will be a point in time when God deals with injustice once and for all, where God sees everything and calls everyone to account for that which they've done. Paul says this in Acts 17, verse 31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That's Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Jesus is going to return, and he's going to make all things right, and he's going to deal with every person and every corporation and every world leader who has committed acts of injustice. They will be called to account for them because God's nature is just. Second, with hopeful patience, we remember that God is with those who are oppressed in the midst of their oppression. God is with those who are afflicted. He hears the cries of those suffering. He defends the fatherless and the oppressed. Now, honestly, we just have to receive this by faith sometimes, because these are the kinds of people that we might think God has abandoned, right? The children who are being dragged off into sex trafficking. We might think God has completely forgotten about those children. Otherwise, they wouldn't be dragged off in the first place. But David urges us to remember and to receive by faith that God is with those children in the midst of everything that they go through. God is with them, mourning and suffering with them, crying alongside them. And we can see this because Jesus had to go through the greatest example of injustice that anyone has ever had to go through. The most perfect person, the Son of God, fully God, fully human, come to earth, never made a single mistake. And yet the sin of the world was heaped on his shoulders as he was mercilessly mocked, scorned, abused, and ultimately crucified. Jesus went through it himself, and he goes through it again with every victim of injustice in this world. And at the same time, he calls us to hopeful patience as we wait for the day in which he will deal with all of the oppressors. Tim Keller writes this: at his first coming, Jesus came not to bring judgment, but to bear it so that we could be forgiven and accepted. So Jesus is already present in the world to change lives, but final justice is waiting for us at the end of time. Christians who are grounded in this already but not yet of the kingdom of God have this balance of patience and hope. We remember that Jesus endured the greatest injustice ever so that we might experience the opposite of injustice, that being grace. And we wait for the time when his favor and his fullness will come. So my goal today has been to move us to prayer in the face of injustice, that the ugliness of sin moves us to urgent prayer. Now, of course, there are many ways in which we can act for injustice, act against injustice in this world. And there are organizations that do a wonderful job of this, International Justice Mission, or MCC, or Food for the Hungry, or World Vision, or whatever. Lots of these different organizations are working towards that. And we can partner with them financially or with boots on the ground, or we can recognize people who face injustice even in our own circle of influence, and we can step in to help them. We start with the people in front of us. So there's lots of ways we could explore about how we can get involved in working for justice. But my aim today is to move us in our prayer to be like David, to call on God to act in the face of injustice, in the face of those things that really make our blood boil, because it's just not fair. Let me close with Romans 12:12, where Paul gives us this same encouragement. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. And so, God, we come to you in prayer now, recognizing that the world we live in is broken, and there is so much pain and evil that is active in this world. And Lord, we cry out to you because it makes us so angry to see people succeeding as they commit themselves to evil ways. And so, Lord, we cry, we implore you to act. We implore you to set justice in place in this world. Use us, we pray, as a part of this. And as we offer our prayers to you, would you hear them and would you respond in your mercy and compassion on behalf of those who are afflicted? And Lord, we pray, come Lord Jesus, come again, that we might experience the full justice of your kingdom for all eternity. Come Lord Jesus, amen.